I love the book of Isaiah. It's a difficult read. It's like one of those things that unless you get your arms around it and have some closure at the end and know what it entails in total, it's tough to see its piece parts separately. That makes it hard to read. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the same. But the first 39 chapters of the vision of Isaiah refer mostly to events that led up to the captivity of Judah. And you see the structure of the book. The first 39 verses are often related to the first 39 books of the Bible. Some say that the structure of Isaiah is set up at 66 chapters, and they align themselves with the 66 books of the scriptures. I don't know if that's inspired or not, but it seems to be that way. When you align each chapter, you read a chapter and then go consider the book it may be representing in the New Testament, it opens it up even more for you. The remaining chapters after those first 39, which would be representative of the New Testament, are mostly talking about future events. He's given vision. It's called his vision of future events, of what will happen to Judah after they return from their captivity. Messages include messianic prophecies, end-time prophecies, also millennial prophecies that we go to quite often as we approach the fall holy days. Now, we know, looking back at history, that after returning from Babylonian captivity, the remnant of Judah worked very judiciously to restore the laws, the traditional religious customs of their history, but they fell into hypocrisy in applying them over time. It was much like that when Christ came at that point. Isaiah was inspired to forewarn of this, and I'd like to focus today on the 58th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 begins with what seems to be two very dichotomous verses. And out of context, it's difficult to understand verse 2. Let's read these, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 58, verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." So we use this quite often as an underlining statement in how we preach the gospel. Cry aloud, spare not, and so on. Point out those sins. Help them to see those sins and how to overcome them. Then verse 2 says, "Yet they seek me daily." Well, doesn't sound like people who are so steeped in sin they have to be warned of it. "And they delight to know my ways." It's interesting that this whole chapter begins with the word delight. It ends with it as well. "And they delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask me of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." Well, this seems to be two very different verses. So after God commands Isaiah to tell his people their sins, he seems to praise them for delighting to know his ways and delighting in approaching him. But what unfolds after this in the remaining 12 verses shows us that verse 2 is satire. It's almost sarcastic. It's not praise. Let's read verses 3 through 12 here. And we'll see here as we go through this chapter that he's speaking of one approach, but he uses two different examples. The first one here is fasting, and in verse 13 he'll move into the Sabbath. So Isaiah 58 in verse 3 now. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen?" Kind of discloses their motivations in fasting. They want to be seen. "Why have we afflicted ourselves and you take no notice?" We want you to notice us. That's our motivation in fasting. "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. You may be taking off from work, but you're making all the others work somewhat oppressively. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate." I want to win this argument. I want God on my side. I want him to notice me and notice my argument. I want him standing up with me. "And to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." It doesn't work that way. That's not why we fast. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You can see they have the formality in place. They're bowing down their heads. They're going hungry. They're afflicting their souls. And they're spreading out sackcloth and using ashes to look as though they are humbling themselves. But something's not changing within. It's a kind of an outward form that they're doing. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. Not that others have placed on you, but what you have placed on others. To undo the heavy burdens. What heavy burdens do we lay on ourselves and others? To let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house into your house or to your house the poor who are cast out? These are the actions of one who's changing from within. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. So during a fast, we look to change in this respect. We look to the way of God. We look to the things that please him. And we look to his word to tell us what we should be doing. That's what a fast is about. You can go as hungry as you want. But if we're not looking into his word, trying to understand God's way, and doing the things that please him, and just learning what those things are, the fast is worthless. It may have some physical health benefits, but it's doing nothing for us spiritually. He says, if you did this, then verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger in accusation, and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, because now you're understanding what it's like to be afflicted, what afflictions have you placed on others, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So here he's addressing their very formal approach toward fasting. We got to hunger. We got to bow the head. We got to have sackcloth and ashes, the outward stuff. But they're ignoring the substance. They're still marked with strife. And after the fast, they will go forward in that same strife and contention. They're still debating, arguing with one another. They're still involved in wickedness, wicked schemes, wicked understanding, twistedness, and weakness, spiritual weakness. And they want to be heard. They want their argument heard. They want to say something rather than learn something. It's not why we fast. We fast to change ourselves, not the events around us. The events around us are in God's hands. We fast to change ourselves. How do we deal with this, Father? I've contracted an illness. I've lost my job. My family is having difficulty. What do I need to do? And sometimes there's no fix to those things. It is simply a matter of a change of heart to know how to endure those kind of things. We fast to change ourselves, not the events around us. We pray for the same reasons. You cannot pray that God would turn somebody else's mind. That's not the way that works. Everybody's mind has free moral agency. They will make their own choice, and God will allow that. That's his plan. That's the way he's working. We can't get him to change their mind. What is that line from, what is it, movie about Aladdin, the Disney movie? The three quid pro quos that the genie says, I can't make anybody love you, he tells Aladdin. I can't make anybody love you. God can't make people love. That's a choice. And we need to learn how to see things God's way rather than our own narrow, limited, shallow way. And that's what fasting is about. We fast to better understand his way, to better know what pleases him, and to better learn how to apply what he tells us. Now, in verses 13 and 14, He uses another example. So this example is given of the Sabbath in the same light, in the same approach, this formality over substance. They're missing something in the keeping of the Sabbath. They may have the formality down. They don't work. They come together in a holy convocation. But if they're missing what they're missing in fasting, they're missing something, the most important element of the Sabbath. Verse 13 of Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Notice the connection there. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So first he addresses a disingenuous approach to fasting. Now he's addressing the same approach towards Sabbath observance. Though they would formally cease from doing work, remember this is a prophecy of what they would be like when they came back from captivity. Though they would formally cease from doing work and engaging in any business or commerce, they would come together in a holy convocation. They would be disregarding the substance of God's Sabbath. As with fasting, his people would come to regard the formality of his Sabbath, but they would lose their delight in it. What does it mean, brethren, to delight in God's Sabbath? What does it mean to delight in it? Many people translate this verse from their own perspectives, and they, as a result, they put together their own delights, their own pleasures. They speak their own words, and they seek their own way, even on God's Sabbath. They'll never understand what it means to delight in his Sabbath. I'd like to focus on two things in verse 13. The first is a statement right up front. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, we have to learn to respect his Sabbath by his design before we'll ever learn to delight in it. And after we go through what it means to respect his Sabbath, what this is about, why he put it in place, why he gave the Sabbath to man and not man to the Sabbath, if we don't get that, we will never understand the delight part of it. So let's talk about the respect side of it. What is this phrase, turn away your foot from God's Sabbath? Well, we know in Exodus 3 and verse 5, when Moses saw the burning bush and he was approaching God and God was going to be speaking to him, God told him to remove his sandals from his feet because God's presence made the very space that he occupied holy. Moses was told to remove his sandals in respect of the ground he was on because God's presence there made it holy. God's presence also makes the very time he uses and occupies holy. Thus, we respect his Sabbath by ceasing our work and by resting. But this rest is far from anything a human can devise. It's far beyond any human assumption. It's not about stretching out a hammock in our backyard. It's not about sleeping in late. It's not about doing nothing and resting the body. This is God's definition of his rest, and we need to respect that. Now, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath is God's command. We're commanded to appear before him in all his holy royal majesty. We see this as well in Leviticus 23. I remember when I first learned of the Sabbath, I tried keeping it on my own. And I shut down everything. I didn't listen to music. I didn't cook. I wouldn't walk a certain journey. I think I shared that with you before. But I was missing the reason, the purpose, and the program that God put in place and established in the Sabbath. And I didn't even understand that. The Sabbath is God's command to his children to appear before him in all his holy royal majesty. And to do that, we have to seek something beyond our work and our activity in this age and seek rather his rest, why he's calling us to him. Now, this is very different from prayer. Prayer is something that he allows us at any time that we choose and in any environment we choose. We can discuss anything we want, privately or otherwise. We can do it over a meal with others. We can do the privacy of a closet. We can do it in our Sabbath attire if we want to, or we can do it in our civvies. Doesn't matter. That's our meeting. We call it. That's our agenda, and he promises to hear us, if indeed we're living his way, seeking what pleases him, and studying and learning to live by his word. So it's different from prayer. What is so different? God's Sabbath is God's meeting. Prayer is our meeting. We call it. We have the agenda. The Sabbath is God's meeting. And where is God? Always. Always. You can read through the Psalms, Isaiah, Revelation. God is always on his throne. He rules always. Nobody brings their agenda before God's throne when he calls the meeting. It's just not appropriate. It's disrespectful of what he has done or what he has established. God's goal for this meeting is to share his rest with his children. He's told us that. That's Isaiah 15, verse. We see this in 58, verse 14. As we come before him, he says he will feed us with the heritage of Jacob, your father. It's notable that his Sabbath rest relates to his inheritance for his children. Unless we understand and are working toward that inheritance, we will not understand the rest that he wants us to take on this day. I often try to picture God's throne when I come to a Sabbath service. If all we see is this room, this lectern, these pews, if this is our vision of God's throne, we will miss why we're here. Revelation 4 is very clear on the things that it describes. God sitting on his throne, Jesus Christ at his right hand. We're appearing before him at his command. 24 elders around him, praising him constantly. The holy host of heaven all around him, numerous, innumerable from our perspective. That sea of glass before the throne, the rainbow behind it, the lightning and thunder going on. I thought of that this morning as it was going overhead. This is kind of what it would be like to appear before the throne of God. If you come before the throne of God because you have something to say, I don't know. I think I would be, my lips would be sealed in that kind of an environment. And knowing that I am appearing before the maker of all things spiritual and physical, who's sitting in his holy throne and his holy court, this is why I dress the way I do, the best that I have. I mean, I'm not trying to give a dress code. There's a motivation in here. There's a vision we have within inside of us that makes us respect this, that makes us want to come here, even if we had to crawl on our hands and knees, because God himself invited us to his meeting. When you sit there and listen, do you see Mr. Shaw or Mr. Klein or Mr. Stith speaking to you? When we're quoting from the very word of God, I'm not saying that you should look at us and see him, but you should hear the voice of Jesus Christ within us speaking to you, to us. What an incredible privilege. I don't care how hot it is. I don't care how much it's raining. I'm going to get here no matter what. And I think most of us have the same attitude. But we need to keep that vision in mind. Remember, the beginning of the book of Isaiah, he describes this not as a book or a letter. He says this is the vision of Isaiah. This is what God gave him. This is the vision we need to have when we approach him on his Sabbath. Look at Acts chapter 7 here. Just keep your ribbon there. I'll refer that. We may not even come back there, but I'll refer to it a number of times. Acts 7 and verse 49. This is Stephen quoting. It's actually quoting from Isaiah 66 and verse 1. And there's some words that are interchanged here, Greek and Hebrew, I think that we need to understand. To understand how God's rest relates from this keeping of a Sabbath day once a week and his inheritance that is to come, that he wants to feed us with. Acts 7 and verse 49. He says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" We can't provide a place for his rest. This is not something our hands can make or our minds can fashion. This is only his. It belongs only to him. We cannot call this our service. It is not a church service. It is not a worship service. It is God's Sabbath service. And we must keep that language in mind because it slips too easily. We easily slip from one word to the other in the vernacular of English. There are too many words, describe too many things, but step by step it takes us away from the focus and the vision of the day. It belongs to him. And this service belongs to him. Verse 50, has my hand not made all these things? There's nothing we can do with what God has made to construct a home for him. He is going to construct that. But he makes a specific reference to his rest, my rest. This word for rest, and there's a reason I went to the New Testament to read this instead of Isaiah 66, but they are related. The word rest here in the Greek is translated from the Greek word kataposis. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S, kataposis. In Isaiah 66 in verse 1, that word for rest is translated from the Hebrew word manuchach. Manuchach, M-N-U-C-H-A-C-H. Now, both of these words mean something. They mean tranquility. They mean serenity. They mean settled calm, a sense of quiet. Mounts defines each of these words as a state of settled or final rest, a place of abode, dwelling, habitation. It's bigger than just a Sabbath day, but they're connected. The New American Standard New Testament Greek lexicon, it describes it as a calming of the winds. Calming of the winds. That we saw a huge contrast this morning at our house. The winds were coming through in a storm probably faster than I've ever seen them. But they, when they calmed, when they were dead, even our wind chimes weren't moving. It was an eerie contrast between the two. But that's the way that we should see the Sabbath, as a calming of the wind. In fact, let's go to Isaiah 18 here. Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 4. God describes his rest in one verse. And in this verse, we see this work of God, this kind of harvesting process that he's alluding to. The beginning of it is the sowing of the seed. The process that's taking place now is him watching over that seed growing throughout the process, the growing season. He's looking. And then the end of it is the fruit, the harvest. It says here, verse 4 of Isaiah 18, "For so the Lord said to me," this is God speaking, "I will take my rest." Whenever we see that phrase, my rest, in reference to God or his rest, we should recognize this is not something we define. It's up to God to define it. We need to understand what that definition is. "And I will look from my dwelling place." He's looking. He's watching. There's much more sense of his involvement in that watching. He's engaged in his plan and what he's trying to accomplish, what he will accomplish. "Like a clear heat in sunshine that grows that corn." I've heard Iowa farmers say that on 90-degree days, 100-degree days, they can sit or walk through their field and actually hear the corn growing. It grows so much in those hot days. "Like the cloud of dew in the heat of harvest, cooling those who are doing the work," and also that latter rain, that latter moisture. God here is describing the rest in which he dwells and what he does. It's a sense of serene composure. It's long term. I mean, you plant a seed in the spring, you harvest it in the fall, and it can be a long time over that time before you realize what that seed will do for you. There's a sense of poise in the way God lives, a sense of quiet, a sense of peaceful assurance that escapes us as human beings, especially when we are trapped 6 days a week working, striving, fighting back weeds, doing whatever we can to make a go of it. It's hard. It's difficult. But there's a peaceful assurance in every Sabbath keeper to know that this all has an end. It has a purpose. And God's peaceful assurance is known only by those who understand God or see God and Christ as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, like a calm heat and a growing crop and a still, gentle cloud of dew, which are slowly but surely ripening the harvest. God's Sabbath is a reminder of the beginning he established and the way he lives and the promise of the end he will bring about. On every Sabbath, we should look back and remember that God created all things. Well, he's recreating us as well. We should recognize that everything from that point to this point is God doing his work, and it will continue on from this, and we are involved and engaged in it now by his invitation. And we should look forward to the fulfillment of this day, not just the millennium, but the peace that it will provide every human being at some point going forward. There's much more here than simply not working and simply coming together to fellowship with one another. I hesitate to even use that phrasing because it seems to exclude God. We fellowship in God. And if we don't have this vision of God and his throne and the purpose of this day when we come together, what are we doing? Are we simply connecting to one another to his exclusion? That's not honoring him on his day. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 here. Hebrews 3. I'd like to begin reading at verse 7. This is a quote from Psalm 95. And the words that are being used here for rest, again, from Psalm 95, are in the Old Testament, Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. Menucha. And in the New Testament Greek here, it's kataposis again. He says here, this is Hebrews 3 and verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is where he's quoting Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God's rest. This is what is reflected in Isaiah 58. This idea that they could take on the formalities of the Sabbath with a complete disregard for the substance of the Sabbath in their hearts, and that they could keep them the way God wanted them to. How often do we approach the Sabbath that way? It's easy to do. I mean, we can really struggle sometimes at work. I remember coming home on a late Friday night after a long week of work, trials, difficulties, things weren't working, tired, and it took me hours, even into the Sabbath, before I can get work out of my head. It's different now. I don't have to get God's work out of my head, so it's harder to rest in that respect. But when I recognize what God's rest is, it makes all the difference in the world. I'm thinking about him. I'm thinking about his people. I'm thinking about what he wants them to know, learn, understand, what subjects are going to bring them together, and so on. It's a different perspective. So this phrase, my rest, or his rest, that we see in verse 11, will be cited now 6 times in the next 2 chapters, or this chapter, and then also into chapter 4, to emphasize how Israel fell short of God's rest, how they were missing something in their formality, so that we will not miss that. What it takes to enter into God's rest is at the heart of the next 25 verses here. Israel settled the Holy Land. Okay, they escaped their work in Egypt. They endured 40 years in the wilderness, and they spent 5 years, I think, or so, taking the Holy Land, and they put that aside to inherit the land, but they failed to receive God's menucha. They failed to receive his kataposis in the Greek. They failed to receive his holy rest, that tranquil peace, that settled calm. Now, entering into God's holy rest takes much more than formality. We can't just formally cease work. We can't just convene with one another, people who do the same things, and assume we're coming into his rest. Let's see what he says here about that. Verse 12, now verses 12 through 19, a verse of Hebrews 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. This is the basis of it, lack of faith, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This largely begins with deceit. Little things happen. Well, you know, I can do this, because I'm tired. And God does say rest. And somewhere in our conscience it's going, is that what God really means? But we're putting that aside because we want to sleep instead of involve ourselves. Or we want to miss Sabbath services because we just need to rest and recover from this past week. If our weeks are so difficult, brethren, as Sabbath keepers, that we cannot really truly keep his Sabbath and come into his rest on his Sabbath, then we need to modify our weeks because we're missing something vital here to our eternal lives that we need to understand. But it starts with this deceitfulness. We deceive ourselves first. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There's this reference again, beginning to the end. The Sabbath gives us context for who we are, where we're at, and what we're doing. Why God started all of this, and where God is ending all of this, and what that does to engage us in that process. Verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You know that thing that happens in the conscience? When the Holy Spirit is saying, no, we should do this. This is, you know, this is what God's word said. This is what you know you should be doing. And we decide, no, this is more important. I need this instead. That's where hardening the heart starts. That's how Pharaoh hardened his heart. I know what Moses said. I know what his God said. I know what we've experienced, but this. I'm going to respond this way. That's how the hardness begins. That's also a description of a thick neck. Oh, I'm not going to turn my head. I'm not going to look. I don't want to see what's over there because I'll have to do something about it. So I'm not going to look. Stiff-necked. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Now there was a remnant, their descendants, that entered into the Holy Land, which he often referred to as rest. Okay, you're done working in Egypt for somebody else. You're done wandering in the wilderness. You've taken the Holy Land. Now settle down, have peace, grow food, establish your homes and families. But he's talking about something beyond just that, that they never could really grasp. This, by the way, the word that's used in verse 11 and verse 18 for rest is kataposis. Again, it's something further. We'll see this. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. Brethren, it takes faith to enter into God's rest. When we trust in and act upon God's word, we share in God's settled resolve that he has put everything in place. And like he said at the end of Genesis chapter 1, I am pleased with what I've made. It will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. Everything is in place. My plan will work. I will be able to accomplish with this everything that I intended to do. In that one statement, we should recognize we are right where we need to be. Everything is working according to plan. What does that guy say on the A-team? I love it when a plan comes together. God loves it when a plan comes together too. And the Sabbath is a reminder that his plan is coming together. If we come together in it. Now we can formally cease from work and attend a Sabbath service and still miss this. Judah did. That's what he was, or Judah would be, and did actually, but in that context of Isaiah 58, verse 13, he was pointing to a time when they would. Let's begin in verse chapter 4 now. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that's the word kataposis again, rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Come short of what? The promise of entering into his rest. We're not making a connection that the Sabbath day points to his coming rest. His coming kataposis. Verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't believe his word and they didn't act on it. We do. And that changes our whole approach to the Sabbath. Our whole respect for it. Verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Both words for rest, kataposis. Although the works that were finished from the foundation of the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God's work was established and set in place at the foundation of creation, creation week. His rest is a settled resolve under his divine, almighty rule that he still rules, that all is well if he rules within our hearts. This is our shared peace. This is the settled rest that we share in on his Sabbath, and it establishes our respect for it. It also establishes our delight in it, which we'll find out in a moment. Let's read verses 4 through 11 now. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. It's a reference to creation week. It's a reference to this day. And don't let anyone else tell you otherwise. From all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Now, is God done working now? No. No, he has not yet accomplished the purpose he wants to accomplish. Everything is in place up to this point. But until we are born into his kingdom as spirit beings, until Christ returns and his government is established on this earth, until all sin is expiated from this globe, his work will not be done. He will still be working. But on this day, he ceases work as an example to us so that we cease our work and focus on him, his way, what pleases him, and his word. And again, they say in this place, they shall not enter my rest. I'll read that again, verse 5. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, his rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Those elements in our conscience that are fed by our lust, our fear, our pride, those things are things that help harden our hearts. We choose to defer the word of God and do what we want. That hardens the heart. We're not supposed to do that, especially today, on this day. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, kataposis, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Verse 9, There remains, a rest for the people of God. That word for rest is not kataposis. It's sabbatismos. It's a reference to the Sabbath day, the seventh day. That if those who are all looking forward to God's kataposis, his final rest for all of humanity, will be keeping this rest in honor of his beginning, his present work, and the end that he wants to bring about. That's the importance of this day. And it's imperative for us to be able to respect this day as we should. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest, kataposis, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That is not just a reference to a week-to-week practice. Once we repented of our sins in our way, once God enabled us in faith to trust in his word and act upon it, once he baptized us, immersed us into his way in the death of Jesus Christ, and once he gave us his Holy Spirit, now we look forward to the resurrection and to eternal judgment. We look forward to it. There's only one way to look forward to those things. If you're in the first resurrection, or a resurrection to eternal life and not the lake of fire, you don't look forward to that. And eternal judgment, when we know that in that judgment, because Christ is in us, because we have developed his nature and character, we will be born into his family. We look forward to God saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's when we look forward to those things. But if our judgment is to condemnation, we wouldn't look forward to it. I'd like to read a quote here from the Anchor Bible Dictionary on Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. It says this, the experience of Sabbath rest points to a present rest, katapausis, reality, a present rest reality in which those who have believed are entering, and it points to a future rest reality, a future rest. Physical Sabbath keeping on the part of the new covenant believer is affirmed by Sabbath rest, that phrase. It epitomizes cessation from works in commemoration of God's rest at creation and manifests faith in the salvation provided by Christ. Hebrews 4 verses 3 through 11 affirms that physical Sabbath rest, Sabbatismos, is the weekly outward manifestation of the inner experience of spiritual rest, katapausis, in which final rest is experienced already. Thus, Sabbath rest, that phrase, Sabbath rest, combines itself, one, in a creation commemoration, two, in a salvation experience, number three, in an end time anticipation, beginning, way of life, and an end. As the community of faith moves forward toward the final consummation of total restoration and rest. God's rest, his katapausis, which is yet to be inherited, includes the keeping of his Sabbath day, his Sabbatismos, in this age as a foretype. It's our practice of his eternal rest in his kingdom. Now, those practicing God's righteousness will also be practicing his rest and will be growing in their understanding of the connection between the two, righteousness and rest, his rest. Rest as God rests, again, is assurance, it's composure, it's serenity, it's confidence, it's peace of mind, but not in ourselves, in him, in his word, in his plan, in his love for us. One can easily cease from work and still not experience God's true Sabbath rest, and sadly, many today do. To truly respect God's Sabbath day, we must keep both Sabbatismos, the foretype in this day, his Sabbath, and katapausis, the restoration and salvation that this day points us to. Again, the beginning. We have two beginnings. In each, in katapausis and in Sabbatismos, we honor our beginnings in creation in Genesis 1 and our recreation in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, I'll just read this for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Sabbath is a type of that. It's a reminder of how new we are and what we are becoming, not what we were. We should have a patience and a calm on this day that we are assured that the Alpha and the Omega will complete what he began in us. We're still here. We're still here. I don't know, what's it been for you? 1, 5, 10, 50 years? You're still here. You're still keeping his Sabbatismos and you're looking forward to his katapausis. And you're still living that. Then look at this, the concept of the way of life that the Sabbath gives us. It's not just for today. We learn on this day how we're supposed to live always. I mean, our approach to the Sabbath, and at least Israel's approach, was, okay, put aside all the stuff that we do, all the things that we do that are not in alliance with what we're supposed to do on the Sabbath, and for this one day, we'll put all that stuff aside, and then when it's done, as soon as it's sunset again, boy, we're back at commerce and doing our own way, speaking our own words, seeking our own pleasures. Is that really the approach that we have to this day? Is it a New Testament, a new covenant practice of the Sabbath, a complete reversal of that? That we learn how we're supposed to live always from this day? It's a starting point. We're looking forward to our starting point. And this is how we practice it. Respect for God first, that leads us to delight in him. In each, Sabbatismos and Katapausis, Christ sets us apart in this age and the age to come. And what is that way? I think Mr. Morker spoke upon this recently. John 14, verse 6. John 14, 6. Christ said, "He, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Christ, we are reconciled to God and to each other, and we share with God and Christ and each other a shared purpose, a settled resolve to submit our will to His, not just today, every day of our lives. This is where it comes together. This is where we come together. This is where we refocus and go face the world in a new mindset, a living mindset submitted to His will. And then the end, this looking forward. In both Sabbatismos and in Catapostis, we enter into God's weekly rest and His eternal rest in the kingdom of God. It's not just this physical surrounding. It's not just the fact that we're sitting down now and not at work. It's not just the fact that our work is not on our minds. Our minds are on something else. What is our mind on? What is our heart on? Brethren, our bodies can be here, but our hearts can be elsewhere. If that's the case, we are not keeping His catapausis. We may think we're keeping His sabbatismos, but we fall short there as well. If our hearts aren't engaged, not just here, but all week long, looking forward to it, we'll never respect His Sabbath and we'll never learn to delight in it. In Matthew 25:34, Christ says, "Then the king," this is after He sorts the goats and the sheep, He says, "Then the king will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" From the beginning, this is our end, which is in and of itself a new beginning, a brand new beginning. In Romans 8:30, we're referred to as the called, the justified, and glorified. Those He called, He will justify. Those He justified, He will glorify. That's what we celebrate here today. We share an assured destiny to be glorified in all the dignity of the family of God. That's what needs to be on our minds. That's how we approach this day. That's what should be guiding our hearts when we come together. Respecting God's Sabbath rest goes well beyond ceasing from work. It takes living faith to keep His Sabbath. It takes confident assurance in the promises of His word that leads us to honor Him and obey Him in every aspect of our lives. This is our settled calm. This is our trust and reliance on God our Father. This is how we respect God's Sabbath, and this respect leads us to delighting in it. Now, respecting His Sabbath and delighting in His Sabbath are connected. They're necessarily connected, but they're two different things. And back in Isaiah 58:13-14, the word delight that is used there, and again, as I mentioned, it's the word concept of delight is mentioned right in the beginning of the chapter, of those who delight to seek God. That was all show, that was all outward, that was all formality. We're recognizing now that there's something deeper here, something internal, something of a heart. The word delight, the Hebrew word translated delight in Isaiah 58:13-14, is the Hebrew word oneg, spelled O-N-E-G. And it means exquisite delight and pleasant. It's taken from the root word anag, which is spelled A-N-A-G, A-N-A-G, anag. That means something that is soft, something that is delicate or dainty, but not in a sense of weakness, but a sense of elegance, in a sense of stature, something that needs to be respected and understood for what it is, and a recognition that it takes very little to destroy it and break it down. It's a difference between eating off of a select linen tablecloth rather than a plastic tablecloth. It's a difference between using rare crystal glasses for something exquisite to drink rather than drinking out of an aluminum can. It's a difference between using fine china versus using paper plates because they're more convenient and more functional. It's an elevated way of thinking that needs to be part of our thinking in approaching God's Sabbath. We do things differently. There's nothing wrong with paper plates or drinking out of an aluminum can or using, something, a throwaway plastic tablecloth during the week, but not on the Sabbath. No. Sabbath elevates everything, as it should elevate us. There should be special foods. Special, and I don't want to get into what we're going to discuss this afternoon. I know every one of you has a different way of delighting in God's Sabbath. But that understanding of the respect for what this day is and how it should elevate us, not in arrogance or loftiness or snootiness or eliteness, but in terms of responsibility of the name that we hold and share. We need to live up to this and move up to this. This is why we dress the way we do. Do you think this is fun and comfortable, especially when it's 90 out? No, we don't do this to show off to one another. We do this out of respect for the day and out of respect for everybody here who understands that day and for the one we're coming before, His holy throne. We are to appreciate the preciousness of this day. It's a gift. The Sabbath is a gift. It's holy. It's not common. And every time we do something common, something we do during the week, I'm just going to wear a t-shirt because that's what I'm more comfortable in the other 6 days of the week. Not today. We go before God and His very throne at His command to understand His agenda. To delight in something, we have to recognize its value and its significance. If our value for the Sabbath does not extend beyond what we cannot do, our delight will be elsewhere. I've heard too many people describe the Sabbath by what we cannot do. I've had people look at me and go, "You poor person." Why? Well, you keep God's Sabbath. Excuse me, that makes me poor? Oh, yeah, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. Why would you have fun? Why would this be a fun day? Well, it's largely because I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this. Because I don't want to do that. I want to do something different. Not just different. I want to do something that's so above all of those other things, including all my work, all my pleasure, all my words, to come before the eternal God and share in something I'm going to be holding for eternity that He wants to give me. That I can't even measure in the expanse of my brain how wonderful those gifts will be, all centered on this day. But if I'm focused on everything I can't do, I wish I could do that, but I can't. Would you like to come to a party Friday night? I can't. I got to keep the Sabbath. You want to go to a play with us? You want to go to a football game? Look, I got tickets. The Bears are playing the Vikings tomorrow on Saturday. I wish I could, but I can't. No, that is not the approach. Anything like that tugs at us, a show we want to watch, a movie we want to go to, something else we would rather do that takes us away from His way, His pleasure, and His word, it takes us too far away. I want to explain something else here, too. I was talking to a guy who was leaving the Church of God years ago. A good friend of mine, I played basketball with him for years, and I was asking him, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? He said, I hated the Sabbath. I said, why? He says, because when my father came home from work, his father was a member of the church, Sabbath keeper, came home from work on a Friday night, he ate, and then he went into his room with a closed door because he felt he needed to pray and study that entire time. I didn't see him the next morning until it was time to go to church, and then when we went to church, I didn't see him either because we were at church, and then after church, we're going over to people's houses or whatever and doing things that I never got to interact with my father. So the church took my father away from me. I said, well, what a perspective. Is this how we model our delight in God and His Sabbath to our children? Is this what makes the Sabbath a delight for them? There's a lot of different ways we can make the Sabbath a delight. I'll share a few of the things that we do. We have candles on our table, but we don't light them. Unless it's a Sabbath or a holy day. Minor, little. You know, there are some people who believe they're Sabbath keepers in the formality of the Sabbath who won't do that because they think it's wrong to light a fire. What about music? What about types of food? And I'm not talking about cooking. If you don't want to cook on the Sabbath, that's fine. But you should have something special, something unique that you don't have the other 6 days of the week. You take the delight that we have in the day, for the respect we have in that day, and you turn it into something applicable, something that you're modeling and living with your family. It draws the children in. You don't push them away so you go stick your nose in your Bible. This, studying more, praying more on the Sabbath is a very, very good thing. But if it's to the exclusion of modeling that delight to the rest of your family and everyone else that knows you, that's why people have this perspective that the Sabbath is drudgery, that we're locked into something we can't move. It's all about the things we can't do. The Pharisees had this view, and they argued it with Christ on several occasions. Let's look at one of those, Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 11. The Pharisees had this very, and again, this is an extension of what we read in Isaiah 58. This formality of the Sabbath versus all the substance of it. Luke 6, verses 1 through 11. Luke 6, verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that they went through the grain fields and his disciples plucked the heads of the grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Oh no! They're harvesting! Oh, and by the way, we can accuse him because they're actually harvesting. They're violating the sacred teachings. The sacred sayings. Verse 2, and some of the Pharisees said to him, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read this, that what David did on it when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread?" This is right off the table in the temple. And also gave some of those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Verse 5. Because why was that okay for him? Because God allowed it. And he says it right here in verse 5. He's with these disciples, and he's seeing what they're doing. Who is it that determines who's lawful or what's lawful? I've done this at my table with my girls, all four of my girls and my wife around. One of my girls will start correcting another girl sitting right next to me. I think I've shared this with you before. I'm getting old, I repeat stories. Bear with me. And I don't correct the one that she's correcting. I correct the one that's correcting her. I'm sitting right here. I'm letting her do it for reasons of my own. And you have no say in this. Thank you for reminding me, but you're not the policeman of our family. And every one of the girls has done this to each other at one point in time. I'm not trying to accuse or convict the one. This is what's happening here. The Lord of the Sabbath, God himself in Jesus the Christ, is there allowing them to do this. And they think they know better because of their formal observance. Verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath also, that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. This is their motivation. Not trying to do what's right or lawful. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" The heart of that conversation, they probably were incapable of having it. In verse 10, and when he had looked around at them all, he said to them, because they remained silent, he said, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage. What? A man's hand was restored miraculously. And that's all they could see, that they classified it as work so it couldn't be done. They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus, which led to them deciding to kill him. Amazing. Jesus taught and modeled the empowering nature of the Sabbath. Brethren, we don't get that if we simply look at it from Sabbatismos. The empowering nature of the Sabbath comes from kataposis, God's eternal life, his spiritual essence, not the physical things that we do to keep the Sabbath. And this extends beyond one day a week. If we're only keeping Sabbatismos, we'll do whatever we want the other 6 days of the week and check it for this one 24-hour period. No, that's not the way this works for New Covenant Christians. The Sabbath is the example we extend to every day of the week. If we see the Sabbath as secluded and ineffectual on the lives that we live on the other 6 days of the week, we will miss its value and its significance, and we'll never call it a delight. It'll always be an obstacle for us. If our hearts are on our other 6 days of activities instead of what this day means and how we're supposed to respect it and delight in it, we'll never get there. We often say that God gives us 6 days to pursue our ways, our pleasures, and our words. But on his Sabbath, he commands that we honor his ways, his pleasures, and his words. And this is true. But is it complete? Write this down. Though in formality we change for the Sabbath, in substance the Sabbath should be changing us. Though in formality we change for the Sabbath, in substance the Sabbath should be changing us. And brother, if we're not feeling that, if we're not seeing that the other 6 days of the week, we need to change something on this day. Something in our approach to this day. Isaiah 58 verse 13. There Isaiah is inspired to show us that this way changes us. And this change embodies three aspects of our day-to-day lives. You can go back to verse 13 if you want to. But these three things are pointed out. He says this. And by extension, he says something else. Sabbatismos is, don't live your way on my Sabbath. That's Sabbatismos. Kataposis is, live his way. The second thing he says is, don't pursue your own desires. That's Sabbatismos. We don't pursue our own pleasures on this day. Kataposis is seek what pleases God. Seek his desires. The third thing he mentions is don't speak your own words. That's Sabbatismos. Come to listen. Here's kataposis. Learn his words. There's a formal keeping of this day, but it points to eternity and our reward. Don't live your own way, live his. Don't pursue your own desires, seek his. Don't speak your own words, learn his words. That's what we do here. When we delight in God's way, we will delight in his Sabbath, brethren. When we delight in that which pleases God, we will delight in his Sabbath. When we delight in listening to God, we will delight in his Sabbath. This is not about a yielding or a subjection. We don't yield to his Sabbath, wait for it to go by, and then just go on our own path. We don't subject ourselves momentarily, oh, I got to do this because I'm forced to. That's the wrong approach. We are to live God's way, seek his pleasure and his words. This is a submission, brethren. We submit to these things. We want them. We willingly and lovingly live in them, and that's how they change us. They define Sabbath keepers every day of the week. Every day of the week. The way we live, the things we pursue, the words we speak on the Sabbath should influence our way, our pursuits, and our words in every day of our lives, not just on one day a week. Sabbath keepers are disciplined. They are trained by the Sabbath when they respect it and delight in it. And we will not delight in the Sabbath otherwise unless we are being trained by it. Brethren, God's instruction to call the Sabbath a delight is not an invitation to pursue our own pleasures. It's an invitation to share in his. We cannot live our way, pursue our pleasure, and speak our own words 6 days a week and change them for the one day we keep the Sabbath. He wants us to put aside our pursuits and share in his. But if this is only happening as a formality on his Sabbath, our substance will never change. Calling the Sabbath a delight, brethren, is equivalent to finding one's delight in God. We'll discuss this more in the Bible study in about 15 minutes.